We have come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. We've made our way through Paul's letter and through the second half of this letter, the ethical section, from chapter 4, verse 1 onward. And now we come to the third group into which the congregation is broken down as Paul addresses it in its various parts, slaves and masters. Now, slavery in the ancient world was a fact of life, so much so that virtually no one, including slaves themselves, ever thought of abolishing it as an institution. Cruelty on the part of masters was not unknown, of course. Aristotle, in his famous work on ethics, spoke of slaves as lifeless things, and that therefore the concept of justice did not apply to their treatment. But as we might have expected, a lot of many, if not most, slaves was comparatively good. In the Greco-Roman world, the separation between freedmen and slaves was very often not that very wide, and some slaves owned property, some slaves even owned other slaves, and many of them were considerably better off than people who were free but poor. Slaves were regularly granted legal freedom by their masters for one reason or another, though not infrequently that involved a lowering of the standard of living. There were some who sold themselves into slavery precisely to climb the social ladder, if you can believe it. There were, from time to time, slave rebellions, such as the famous one under Spartacus, but there was not in the Greco-Roman world generally a climate of unrest among slaves. Generally, if a master treated his children well, he was likely to treat his slaves well also. We look back on that institution from the vantage point of 20th and 21st century America with a measure of disgust, and in some respects rightfully so, but it would be well for us as we begin to pay attention to Paul's commandments here to admit that there are employer-employee relationships, even in the most modern economies, that bear some resemblance in certain ways to chattel slavery as it was practiced in the ancient world. Tennessee Ernie Ford, you remember, sung of miners who owed their souls to the company store. And similar things could be said about a great many workers today, even perhaps workers for the Boeing Corporation or warehouser. A relatively few rule in our modern economies, and most work for them. And only a few of those workers feel secure in thinking that if they wish, they can just take their labor someplace else. In fact, not a few thinkers, from Tolstoy to the present day, have argued that Western society has really only succeeded in replacing an obsolete form of slavery, which was no longer economically viable, with a more modern form. Human life in sin produces slaveries of all kinds, and always will. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. You may have noticed that in each grouping, the subordinate position has been mentioned first. Wives before husbands, children before parents, now slaves before masters. Now, there was a great deal of comment in the Greco-Roman world about how slaves should conduct themselves. You can find that in any number of different writings. But what is almost entirely unique here in the Apostle Paul is that he is speaking directly to the slaves themselves. He's not speaking about slaves. He's speaking to them as responsible moral agents. And the entire foundation of his counsel is already hinted at in that term earthly masters. There is another master, not of this earth, and we all, slaves and free, must live our lives before him. The NIV has softened Paul's language. Paul wrote not respect and fear, but fear and trembling. And the reason, as he says, is that we must obey them, our earthly masters, as we obey the Lord Christ himself. And not only because we love him, but because we must face him on the judgment day. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. They're not to obey in order to ingratiate themselves with their masters, but because obedience is right and pleasing to the Lord. And this will mean that they will obey as punctiliously when the master is not looking as when he is. They are always in Christ's view. And in all their service of their earthly master, they are also serving their heavenly master. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In the same way means that masters are to treat their slaves in that way that they know is pleasing to Christ, who is seeing all and bringing all eventually into judgment, and that they are to treat their slaves in a way that is distinctively Christian and comes out of the love and loyalty of their hearts for Jesus Christ. Being a master may give a man an advantage on earth. It will count him or count for nothing when he stands before the Lord at the judgment day, unless he treated his slaves in a fashion that Christ approves. What is clear is that both for slaves and masters, it will be their ultimate allegiance that determines their attitudes and behavior toward one another. The exhortations are general, as often in Paul. Slaves are to obey. Masters are not to be cruel and harsh. But as everywhere else in the Bible, if living faith has awakened the conscience and filled the heart with love, in almost all cases, someone will know what to do. Whether he is a slave or a master, he will know what to do and how to behave. Now, our Heavenly Father, bring this ancient text to life for us in our modern world. Make us to see how it speaks as much to us today in our democratic world as ever it did to the day of the Apostle Paul, where every third person in the community was a slave who belonged to another human being. Help us to enter in, O God, and to take this word for ourselves, and to live it out in our lives every day, you helping us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The early church was in no position to effect the eradication of slavery in the empire, and there was no movement in the world to do so for a long time after the writing of the New Testament, until, in fact, Christianity was established in the imperial world and its influence. It was inconceivable to the Greco-Roman mind that a world could exist without slaves. It's not surprising that a culture that considered foreigners barbarians and thought labor was beneath the dignity of a free man would welcome the institution of slavery and work it into the fabric of national life. But everywhere and in many ways, Christianity laid the axe to the root of the institution of slavery, even in that hostile culture. Christian slaves died as martyrs and were celebrated as such. Some rose to positions of prominence in the church. One former slave was the Bishop of Rome from 218 to 223. When the owners of slaves became Christians, the old relationship virtually ceased, as Paul suggested it would here. What the apostle commanded, to a marvelous degree, the early church practiced. They came together at the table of the Lord to eat the same food and drink the same drink. Lactantius, who lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries, wrote in his learned defense of Christianity, "Should any say, are there not also among you poor and rich, servants and masters, distinctions among individuals? No. We call ourselves brethren for no other reason than that we hold ourselves all equal. For since we measure everything human not by its outward appearance but by its intrinsic value, we have, notwithstanding the difference of outward relations, no slaves. But we call them and consider them brethren in the spirit and fellow servants in religion." Don't you think, brothers and sisters, that that statement and that way of thinking is extraordinarily powerful and beautiful? Aren't you proud of your faith in your Savior that he should teach his followers such a way of life as that? And don't you want more and more of that spirit to dominate our life together and everywhere we go to dominate our relationships with other human beings? Wouldn't such a spirit be an almost unconquerable witness to the truth of the gospel in such a world as ours, alienated and divided as it is? One of the most striking evidences of the difference the gospel made in a culture where slavery was a way of life appears in the catacombs. In a typical Roman cemetery, one will find everywhere references on the gravestones to the deceased as either free or slave, but not in the Christian tomb. There you will find just a name, along with some expression of hope in the resurrection through Jesus Christ. no reference whatsoever to whether a person was a freeman or a slave. And of course, those principles couldn't help but lead eventually to the manumission, the release of multitudes of slaves by their Christian owners and masters. One Roman prefect, Hermas, became a Christian, was baptized at Easter together with his wife and children and 1,250 slaves. At their baptism, he gave them all their freedom and gifts beside. Such are the implications of the gospel of freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the exchange of our slavery to sin and death and the devil for our service to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Like some slaves of old, we are Christians who have willingly sold ourselves into slavery precisely that we might move upward. And what a master we have in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a true story. Actually, let John Jasper tell it, for it is about him. Jasper was for many years the celebrated pastor of 6th Mount Zion Church in Richmond, Virginia. He was a slave for some 50 years before the American Civil War, and during part of that time that he was a slave, he pastored the church. This reminiscence comes from a sermon that he preached to his own congregation. Master Sam Hargrove called me to preach the gospel. He was my old master, and he started me out with my message. I was seeking God 6 long weeks. Just because I was such a fool, I couldn't see the way. The Lord struck me first on Capitol Square, and I left there badly crippled. He's speaking spiritually, not physically. One July morning, something happened. I was a tobacco stemmer. That is, I took the tobacco leaf and tore the stem out, and there was no one in that factory who could beat me at that work. But that morning, the stems wouldn't come out to save my life, and I tore up tobacco by the pound and flung it under the table. Fact is, brethren, the darkness of death was in my soul that morning. My sins were piled on me like mountains. My feet were sinking down to the regions of despair, and I felt that of all the sinners, I was the worst. I thought that I would die right there and then. And with what I supposed was my last breath, I flung up to heaven a cry for mercy. Before I knew it, the light broke. I was light as a feather. My feet were on the mountain. Salvation rolled like a flood through my soul, and I felt that I could knock off the factory roof with my shouts. But I said to myself that I would hold still until dinner. And so I cried and laughed and tore up tobacco. Presently, I looked up the table, and there was an old man. He loved me and had tried hard to lead me out of darkness, so I slipped around to where he was and said in his ear as low as I could, "Hallelujah, my soul is redeemed." Then I jumped back to my work. But after once opening my mouth, it was hard to keep it shut. It wasn't long before I looked up the line again, and there was a good old woman there who knew all my sorrows and had been praying for me a long time. I had to tell hers, so I skipped along quiet as a breeze and started to whisper in her ear. But just then, the holding back straps of Jasper's breeches broke, and what I thought would be a whisper was loud enough to be heard across the James River. One man said that he thought the factory was falling down. All I know was that I had raised my first shout to the glory of my Redeemer. But for one thing, there would have been a general revival in the factory that morning, and that one thing was the overseer. He bulged into the room, and with a voice that sounded like he had his breakfast that morning on rasps and files, bellowed out, "What's this row about?" Somebody shouted out that John Jasper had got religion, but that didn't work at all with the boss. He told me to get back to my table, and he had something in his hand that looked ugly. It was no time for making fine points, so I said, "Yes, sir, I will. I didn't mean any harm. The first taste of salvation got the better of me, but I'll get back to my work," and I tell you, I got back quick. About that time, Master Sam came out of the office and said, "What's the matter out there?" I heard the overseer tell him, "John Jasper kicked up a fuss and said he got religion, but I done fixed him, and he got back to his table." The devil told me to hate the overseer that morning, but the love of God was rolling through my soul, and somehow I didn't mind what he said. A little later, I heard Master Sam tell the overseer that he wanted to see Jasper. Master Sam was a good man. He was a Baptist and one of the head men of the old First Church down here, and I was glad when I heard Master Sam say that he wanted to see me. When I got to his office, he said, "John, what was the matter out there just now?" And I said to him, "Master Sam, ever since the 4th of July, I've been crying after the Lord 6 long weeks, and just now, out there at the table, God took my sins away and set my feet on the rock. I didn't mean to make any noise, Master Sam, but before I knew it, the fires broke out of my soul, and I just let go one shout to the glory of my Savior." Pastor Sam was sitting with his eyes a little down onto the floor, and with a quiver in his voice, he said very slowly, "John, I believe that way myself. I love the Savior that you have just found, and I want to tell you that I don't complain because you made the noise just now that you did." Then Master Sam did something that nearly made me drop to the floor. He got out of his chair and walked over to me and gave me his hand, and he said, "John, I wish you mighty well. Your Savior is mine, and we are brothers in the Lord." And when he said that, I turned around and put my arm against the wall and held my mouth to keep from shouting. Master Sam knew well the good he had done to me. After a while, he said, "John, did you tell any of them in there about your conversion?" And I said, "Yes, Master Sam, I told them before I knew it, and I feel like telling everybody in the world about it." Then he said, "John, you may tell it. Go back in there and go up and down the tables and tell all of them. And then if you want to, go upstairs and tell them about it, and then downstairs and tell the Hogshead men and the drivers what the Lord has done for you." By this time, Master Sam's face was raining tears, and he said, "John, you needn't work no more today. I give you a holiday. After you get through telling it here at the factory, go up to the house and tell your folks, and go around to your neighbors and tell them. Go everywhere you want and tell the good news. It will do you good, do them good, and help you to honor your Lord and Savior." Oh, that happy day. Can I ever forget it? That was my conversion morning, and that day the Lord sent me out with the good news of the kingdom. For more than 40 years, I've been telling the story. My step is getting rather slow, my voice breaks down, and sometimes I'm awfully tired, but I'm still telling it. Ah, my dear old master. He sleeps out yonder in the old cemetery, and in this world I shall see his face no more. But I don't forget him. He gave me a holiday and sent me out to tell my friends what great things God had done for my soul. Often as I preach, I feel that I'm doing what my old master told me to do. If he were here now, I think he would lift up those kind black eyes of his and say, "That's right, John. Still tell it. Fly like an angel, and wherever you go, carry the gospel to the people." Farewell, my old master. When I land in the heavenly city, I'll call at your mansion that the Lord had ready for you when you got there, and I shall say, "Master Sam, I did what you told me, and many are coming up here with their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb who were led into the way by my preaching. And as you started me preaching, I want you to share in the glory of that salvation." And I tell you what I think. That when Master Sam sees me, he'll say, "John, don't call me Master anymore. We're brothers, and we'll live forever together around the throne of God." Now there was a slave who obeyed his earthly master with sincerity of heart and served him wholeheartedly as if he were serving the Lord, not men. And here was a master who, for all we might have wished that he would have been more like Hermas, the Roman prefect, and given all his slaves their freedom and gifts as well on some Easter Sunday morning, treated his slave in a distinctly and unabashedly Christian way. And there is something exquisitely beautiful and powerful and winning about the bond that the love of God and the love of Christ forged between these two men, so utterly different in their stations and status in this world. We Christians know a great deal about slavery, more than most. We know ourselves first as slaves to sin and death and the devil. All human beings are by nature such slaves, to be sure, but only some people know it and feel the galling yoke of that slavery. This is the point that Moses made in Deuteronomy when he commands the Israelites to be gracious and generous to the slaves in their midst. Indeed, when an Israelite sold himself into slavery in order to pay his debts, the law of God required the slaveholder, when the time came to release his slave — and remember, all slavery in Israel was temporary, it was a means of economic and financial recovery, permitted but very strictly regulated, and it was all temporary — the law required the slaveholder, when it came time to release his slave, to send him away loaded down with gifts. No doubt this is where the saintly Hermas got the idea. "Do not send him away empty-handed," the law says in Deuteronomy 15:14. "Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you." And why? Why should we do this? Why should we act to our economic disadvantage toward a slave we're required to release by the law of God? Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. There's a common experience of slavery that lies at the bottom of the regard and the affection and the respect that Christians owe to one another. A common experience of hopelessness and need, and a common experience of deliverance solely by the grace and the mercy of the Lord our God. This is what the perceptive Simone Weil meant when she wrote, "Christianity is preeminently the religion of slaves. Slaves cannot help belonging to it, and I among them." But there's another slavery that all Christians share, a slavery that still more powerfully and completely confirms them in shared experience, in true brotherhood, in a compelling sense of sympathy and fellow feeling, no matter what our outward station in life might be. And that is the slavery into which all Christians enter willingly when they surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul is always referring to himself and to other Christians as servants of the Lord Jesus. But of course, that word servant is just our word slave, the same word Paul uses here, talking about slaves and masters. Servant means the same thing as slave. It's just a softer, more polite, less biting term. But every Christian is a slave. We have been, Paul says in another place, bought with a price, the blood, the death of Jesus Christ. And what is the consequence of that, he asks? You are not your own. You belong to somebody else. You're somebody else's property. Christians admit this gladly. They glory in this slavery. They think it the highest possible honor to be known as a slave of their heavenly master. We belong to Christ and to God. We think of ourselves as those slaves in the Old Testament who love their masters and love being in their employ so much that when they could have had their freedom, instead, they ask to remain slaves. And they're taken to the doorpost, and an awl is driven through their earlobe to signify that they will remain slaves forever of this particular master. No Christian feels himself so utterly free as when he feels himself most completely the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no chains except the chains of love and gratitude, and no obedience required of this master, for this master, by this master, except that obedience that it is our desire to give, and which we would give if there were no duty or no obligation at all. To serve a master you love with every fiber of your being is not slavery as the world thinks of slavery, but it is slavery in this sense. We belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and we know him free, absolutely free, to command us however he will, and it will be our glory to obey. And we look upon folk in the world who so jealously guard their freedom, who refuse to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, lest he require them to obey him and serve him and do his will. And we see the worst kinds of slaves. Slaves who don't even know they are slaves. Slaves who are so completely enthralled to their masters, the world, their own sinful flesh, the devil, that they do not even feel the weight of the chain. Everyone in the world is a slave. The difference is that some have cruel masters, and some, Christians, have a surpassingly generous and wise and gracious master, whom it is the highest privilege of human life to belong to and to serve. When a Christian man or woman has this understanding of his or her place, the deliverance that Christ has brought from the first slavery, the glorious slavery that he now imposes on those he loves, this life that we live in his presence at every moment of every day, which our gracious master expects of us and treated us, it becomes not our duty to love one another and treat one another as we would like to be treated ourselves. It becomes our glory to do so. And for the Christian businessman, it becomes more important to him by far than his bottom line that he treat his employees humbly and generously and graciously and kindly. And so for every Christian supervisor or boss or lead or manager. And similarly for the Christian employee, it becomes a matter of sacred honor that he should give his employer, whether his employer observes it or knows it or will ever learn about it, more consecrated and devoted labor than that employer would ever think he had paid for. book was published not long ago in which a Duke University professor took the temperature of American evangelicalism and found it embattled but thriving. Those were words in the subtitle. But one thing the book revealed was that American Christians of the Bible-believing type have, as a rule, very little idea of the implications of their faith for their life outside of family and church. When asked what difference it would make if there were suddenly many more Christians in the company that you worked for, in the firm, many more Christians than now there were, most of these Christians surveyed could only imagine that there would be more lunchtime Bible studies. But no, the theology-laced ethics of Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 would transform the office or the shop floor. It would make managers and company owners and stockholders the willing servants of their employees, and the employees themselves the most scrupulously diligent workers for the company. Love and respect and generosity and sympathy would transform the competitive and often adversarial atmosphere of the American and capitalist workplace into a locale more welcoming, more person-affirming, more appreciative, more understanding, more cheerful, more person-developing, more helpful than almost all of those who work there would find even in their own homes. Here Paul is talking about Christian masters and slaves and their relationship between one another. But elsewhere he makes the point that the same conscientious practice of Christian grace in the workplace is required of Christian masters toward non-Christian slaves and Christian slaves toward non-Christian masters. Love as you have been loved. Be gracious and generous and sympathetic and patient as God has been towards you. And do this not only at home, but at work. For Christ, your Savior and your Judge and your Master, is at both places all the time. Amen.